The why and the what of worship. Today we will consider what we are doing here. We will consider our joint worship together. And that is not a unique message amongst churches. Churches often take stock of what they're doing and their worship together. But our minds and our sermons are quick to jump to the question of how we worship, without first struggling with the questions of the why and the what of worship. That is the task we will pursue today. And it is an important task for each of us, for those of us who are grown and for the children as well, because as we look around in our nation, we see a Protestant evangelical church that has largely lost its hold on the glory that is ours in the weekly worship of God. While the Protestant evangelicals seem to decrease in numbers and in true zeal, we increase in our ignorance about the true purpose of the gathering. Kids, do you think of Sunday morning as just something we're supposed to do, something we ought to do? Because, well, it's Sunday morning and God commands it. If you do, then you're not alone, because so many of us adults think of it that same way. We go because we know we're expected to go, but we never think about why we are gathering. And we think even less about what this gathering is doing to us and for us. We know that we want to enjoy the service. That's a good, healthy desire. But as we try to fashion a service we enjoy, we all too often find ourselves asking the wrong sort of questions. We find ourselves arguing and discussing and debating about tinkering with the worship service, thinking about whether we could tweak some sort of the service to make it more seeker-friendly or more member-friendly, more attainable, more enjoyable. And it doesn't take long in a church until you've been part of those discussions and squabbles, from the color of the carpet to the paint to the music and so forth. Now, such arguments sometimes need to take place, but the problem is when we're making those arguments, we often are two steps down the road. We haven't given thought to the why and the what of worship. We haven't considered the foundational questions. And those foundational questions then should be the things that drive our answers to the how of worship. So what are the foundational questions we will consider today? Well, why do we gather for worship? What is the fundamental purpose of gathering together? Then we can talk about what example and instruction God gives us for how we are to worship. Until we regain an understanding of the why and the what of the gathering, we will not find any real satisfaction in the how of the gathering. So let's begin today by recognizing that answering the why and the what of worship requires a positive explanation. It requires an affirmative explanation. It cannot be described by talking about what good, right worship isn't. So exclusions are necessary, but they do not provide an answer. And I mentioned that we're required to give an affirmative, a positive explanation for two reasons. First, many of us have grown up or been trained in a vein of Christianity that prides itself or commends itself on our ability to identify abuses in the worship service, both historic abuses and contemporary abuses. But there is a way of condemning abuses that really is attempting to please the flesh, right? There's a way that seems holy, but really you're just puffing yourself up by talking about how great you are at identifying other people's abuses in the worship service. And there is a type of criticism that only serves to cut down in the conversation, but never actually advances the discussion. So because we're from that vein of Christianity that's tempted to that, we need to remind ourselves that when we're discussing the why and the what, we need a positive answer, an affirmative answer. Second, the critic often ends up abandoning good and healthy things while he is trying to cut out the bad. Let's consider two examples. 500 years ago, Protestant evangelicals rightly rejected the superstitious magic found within the Roman Mass. That term, hocus pocus, is making fun of or poking at the sort of superstition that was found in the Roman Mass. But now, many of us in the Western world find no mystic glory in the gathering. And it is because we cannot contemplate a world beyond the visible. There must be some other explanation, we think, to Christ's promise when he said, "Where two or three are gathered, there I will be in your midst." We must be able to explain that away so that we don't have to accept that there is something beyond the realm that we see. Likewise, 500 years ago, Protestant evangelicals also proclaimed a good message, the message of the freedom to gather and worship as a people, that no priest had been given the power to deny or to revoke. But now, many of her congregants give no honor to the local church and find no joyful glory in the gathering. Instead, worship can become terribly individualistic. How is our worship individualistic? Well, for one, we often celebrate sermons that we call practical and universal, thinking that a good sermon must be a sermon that applies to all of us equally every single time. Now, how is that individualistic? Because we're thinking about me, not about the gathering. Or we treat music as a vehicle for obtaining some sort of out-of-body experience. And we've all been there where you want to feel caught up in the spirit, as they say. You want to feel the glory of God manifest in front of you. But our music has become some sort of vehicle for a quiet retreat into ourselves. As the worship band repeats the refrain ad nauseam. Now the truth is that man, in his created being, wants joy. We want to experience worship the way that it can and should be experienced. So let us pursue that question today. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we often give little thought to the things that make up our world. Little thought to the fact that you fill our lungs with air, that the sun rises and the sun sets, to the beauty of the moon and the stars. And this morning, we confess we give little thought to why we are here and what it does to us. Lord, we know that this is a good question to ask, that these are good questions to struggle with. And so we pray that you would give us eyes to see and hearts to believe and trust. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be wholly acceptable, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. So when we look at what is it that we're doing here at worship, it's curious that Scripture does not provide the Christian church with a detailed liturgy and script of the New Testament church. God spends pages and pages on worship in the Old Testament, including minutiae, or what feels like minutiae, about the tabernacle and the temple. But in the New Testament, other than a few fundamental elements set out by the apostles, We are left trying to find instruction on worship through the examples of the patterns provided in the Old Testament. Today, our passage for today will read one such account, 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 1 through 31. And if you're one of those people that has benefited by reading along with me, then turn there in your Bibles. And the context of this is David having returned the ark to Jerusalem, to the city of David, after about 20 years in a sort of exile. It was lost to the Philistines, then gets returned, but gets left in this sort of exile, and the ark comes back. So let's read this. And as I read this, I will remind you, these are the very words of the same God who created and sustains every atom in your being. So hear now the words of that God. So they brought the ark of God and set it in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. Then he distributed to everyone of Israel, both man and woman, to everyone, a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. And now let's skip down to verse 7. On that day, David first delivered this psalm into the hand of Asaph and his brethren to thank the Lord. O give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing psalms to him, talk of all his wondrous works, glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in his strength, seek his face evermore. Remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O seed of Israel, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac, and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance. When you were few in number, indeed very few, and strangers in it. When they went from one nation to another, and from one kingdom to another people, he permitted no man to do them wrong. Yes, he rebuked kings for their sakes, saying, do not touch my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and gladness are in his place. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. O, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. And let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar in its fullness. Let the field rejoice and all that is in it. Then the trees of the wood shall rejoice before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. O, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And say, save us, O God of our salvation. Gather us together, deliver us from the Gentiles, to give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And all the people said, Amen, and praised the Lord. The word of the Lord. What a beautiful passage. What a beautiful psalm covering what it means to give glory to God, covering what it means to come together and worship our God. There is much that can be learned from this passage in our pursuit of the fundamental questions of the why and the what of worship. But we are going to resist the temptation, at least for today, to examine this passage in detail. And instead, we will consider the application that can be seen from the passage as a whole. From today's passage, we can see that worship is intended to be a group activity. Worship is not a gathering of like-minded people so that they can worship God individually at the same time and in the same location. It's not a sort of convenience while we carry on individual worship. Rather, worship is a gathering so that we can worship God as one body. In today's passage, we read of the people making sacrifices before God together, recognizing their need for God's grace and atonement together, eating a meal together, reciting God's character, praising God's greatness, and exhorting everyone to seek God together as one people, one body. And so, if we are to answer the question, the why of worship, why are we here? Why are we gathered? Our answer might be summed up in one word: communion. We gather so that we might receive a richer time of communion with God, who has ordained that we are united with Him in a mysterious and mighty act through the ceremony of worship. Our Lord Jesus Christ talks about that in the Gospel according to Matthew. But our communion in this why of worship does not end there. God, in His infinite wisdom, has called upon us to enjoy communion with Him while and through communion with fellow believers. We are called in Scripture to celebrate that we are marked as a people of God. We are called to commune with Christ as His one bride, the church, in the form of several parishes across the world and across the millennia. Now, this reality that the why of worship might be answered or summed up in one word, communion, gives weight to why the Apostle Paul was so vehement in his condemnation of disunion and brothers who create disunity within the church. We are here and we are gathered for communion. It is important that we keep the communal nature of worship in the forefront of our minds as we approach any discussion about a particular aspect of our worship, about the how of our worship. As you consider yourself in this service and as you consider your participation in Sundays to come, as you consider your experience, you must consider and keep in mind that it is intended to be a communal experience. It is intended to be participatory with God and with your fellow believer. Again, we are not gathered so that we might engage in 80 different forms of individual acts of worship. And your individualistic view, you're saying, well, that may be true for you, but it's not true for me. I've got my own individual worship going on here, and I don't view worship as communal in its fundamental sense. Your view, your misconception, doesn't change the fact that your anemic participation robs your brother of the glory that is available, given, offered to us in the worship service. Think about this around the dinner table, right? One of the kids comes down, or maybe dad comes down, with a storm cloud over your head. You're not saying anything mean. You're just there kind of looking grumpy in the corner. You've ruined the meal for everybody. The same is true in worship. If you view this as individualistic, because you view this as just, I'm coming for me and then I'm leaving as an individual as well, you are robbing the fellowship, the communion, the gathering of the joy and the glory that is ours. And this truth should orient us to view our actions and our audience in everything we do here. So having established our service as a chiefly communal service, the question can then become, what is the content of our weekly service? Now, let's recognize that the question for every church about what is the content, or you might call it the liturgy, is a real question for every church. Every church will have a liturgy. The question is, what will the liturgy be? Every family will have a liturgy, an evening liturgy that they go through. The question is, what will the liturgy be? At Valley Covenant Church, we practice a pattern of worship that has been described as covenant renewal worship. And the danger when you start putting names on things is then you've got whole categories that you don't find within the Bible. We find a pattern within the Bible, but this isn't an academic debate. This is a question of what are the patterns, what are the examples we see in Scripture, and how might we institute those in a communal worship service. Each week, we engage God and each other in a call to worship, in a confession of sin, in consecration, which includes our Bible readings and the sermon, in communion, or what is often called the Lord's Supper, and in the commissioning, or the benediction. Now, these can all be a sermon series on their own, but we're going to again resist the urge to dive into a discussion of liturgical practice. And instead, let us focus on the sort of principles that should guide how we participate in each of those elements of the service. Given the communal nature of worship, it makes sense that the acts of worship we find in the Bible are interactive. Interactive between God, interactive with the elder or the person leading the service, and interactive for the whole congregation. You are not called to gather so that you might be a group of spectators. The veil was not torn so that you might sit back and be a consumer or a spectator with the glory of God. What is actually going on here is so great that if God gave us a glimpse, all of us would go weak at the knees, communing with the Almighty glory, communing with God Himself. Our worship might be described as a dialogue, back and forth, but perhaps the better way to think of it is as a grand dance, a dance under the leadership and the tune of the great Creator and Covenant God. Not where He's off at the front of the room leading it, but where you are dancing with God. That is the sort of communal dialogue, the sort of communal participation that you are invited and encouraged and told to have. That is fundamental of what the why of worship. It is an intimate communion with the Almighty, created in His divine wisdom to be participated in as a group of believers. So how does that guide our posture, our participation, our worship? Well, like any good dancer, you are not to be limp. You are not to be lackluster. You are not to be the sort of girl that everybody hates dancing with, right? Be a good follower of the Lord. Dance joyfully with the Lord. Enjoy this time of communion and fellowship with the Lord. Ask God to give you a glimpse in your heart and with your eyes of the sort of glorious communion that is yours in the worship service. Nor are you to be individualistic and self-serving. God has called us to worship as a group. God has called us to encourage our brothers and sisters through the worship. God has called us to be a body of believers. That glorious picture of heaven that we saw in the book of Revelation that Ravim read for us is where they are all crying out to God with one voice, a multitude that could not be counted. Through the New Testament writings of the apostles, we see that the worship of God is to be bold. Hebrews 10. It is to be sincere. It is to be regular. It is to be orderly. It is to be understandable. It is to be honorable. And it is to be enthusiastic. That last one may be harder for us raised in the Pacific Northwest. Enthusiastic. This is the sort of worship. This is the sort of communion that leads to the joy and transformation we so dearly desire. So if our church goes through a study of the liturgy together, if our church goes through what the patterns and the examples of Scripture are together, we must routinely remind ourselves that we are here to commune with God and with each other, that we are here to enjoy the grand dance that God has established for us. Thus far, we have seen that worship is to be considered as a communion, and we have seen that we are to celebrate Him as a people, and we have considered the sort of tone and tenor with which we are to worship Him as a people. So let us conclude our time together this morning by talking about a simple and straightforward application of the lessons we have learned. A congregation's understanding about the communal nature of worship ought to be reflected in its loud and hearty amen throughout the service. Amen is an interesting word. There is no word more common throughout the globe and throughout the worship of the saints in time than the word amen. What does it mean? Amen is a transliteration from the Hebrew. And it's a transliteration that the church has used even before the time of Christ. Now, we, in our service, most often use it at the conclusion of a prayer or a song. But it is far more than some sort of period at the end of a sentence. It is far more than a signing off word or a declaration that this part of the service is concluded. In its earliest use in the Bible, the first time we see amen, it's used to confirm a solemn obligation, like a covenant oath. If you recall that strange passage in Numbers about the husband who's worried about his wife being unfaithful, and they go through the whole ritual, and the woman is to say, amen. Let it so be it. And the woman is tested for infidelity to say, amen, so be it, to the consequences that were to flow had she been unfaithful. So it's this accepting of an obligation. It's this confirming of a covenant. Later on in Deuteronomy, we see that the people are commanded to respond, amen, to the curses God had declared for unrighteousness. So God declares, these are the curses, these are the consequences for unrighteousness, and you are to say amen to each and every one of them. It's in Deuteronomy 27. Moving a bit more forward in history, the leaders of Israel said amen to the command that Nehemiah placed upon them and the curse he declared that God would visit on them if they were unrighteous. So we see the people accepting God's will through the amen. But it's not as though the amen is only found in this sort of stern and joyless tone. The amen can be found within the worship of Israel in the praise of God, Nehemiah 8 and Psalm 106. And the amen is also found in response to good news or good intentions as a celebratory affirmation of God's will. We see that in Jeremiah 28 and 1 Kings 1. So you've got this in the Old Testament. We've got this solemn obligation, this acceptance of a vow. We've got this acceptance of God's will, God's blessings and God's curses. And we have this affirmation of the goodness of God's will, this celebration of God's good intention. And so taking those in mind, it creates an interesting concurrence in the way that the apostles use the term in the New Testament. In addition to some fascinating use in the Gospels, particularly in the Gospel according to John, we find the apostles using the term amen in two chief ways. First, at the conclusion of a doxology, at the conclusion of a prayer in praise of God. And second, at the conclusion of various benedictions to the people of God. So given these examples from the Old Testament and the New Testament, it makes sense that the word amen has grown into a word that is often used at the conclusion of psalms, prayers, and hymns. In the communal nature of worship, in the grand dance, the amen is the way for the people of God to be a good dance partner with God and with each other. Consider all the examples that we've gone through with how amen was used in the scripture. And now, consider how we say amen. When we say amen, we are not simply saying that we agree to something. We are declaring that what was spoken is a truth greater than us, something that should rule over us, like God's blessings and God's curses, like the will of God. We say amen to the ways of God. Amen to what God says is right. Amen to his blessings upon the righteous, and amen to his curses upon the unrighteous. Amen to his judgment on the wicked. Amen to his character and greatness. Amen to his everlasting mercy. Amen to celebrating the God we serve. Amen to his grace. Amen to our brothers and sisters living faithfully. Amen to a world that recognizes the reign of King Jesus. It is participating with the divine. In the words of Saint Jerome, our amen ought to resound like the thunder of heaven and shake the temples of the idols. Let our confidence in the joy and communion of God in the why and the what of worship. Let our confidence in the joy and the communion with each other in the why and the what of worship be magnified in our amens. And all God's people said,
amen.
All right, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for this day and getting to be together, for the fellowship that you have given us with one another here in this little valley, for the fellowship that you give us with you each and every day and in each and every way, but the particular fellowship you give us with you in our worship service. We pray, Lord, that you would grow us in our communion, communion with you, communion with each other. We pray, that, Lord, that you would grow us in our worship, that we would shake the idols, shake the temples of the idols with our enthusiastic, loving worship of an enthusiastic and loving God. We thank you for it, Lord, and amen.